End to the chapter read, the book of Leviticus and chapter 11, and we shall read at verses 2 and 3, verses 2 and 3. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. This is, of course, part of the ceremonial law of Moses. In the laws of Moses, there are civil laws, which were appropriate for the nation of Israel, and which we are to follow according to the general equity and fairness and justice that's in them, rather than in their specific details. There is the moral law, a reiteration of the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, which never changes and abides for all time, it being a transcript of God's own holy nature. But then there's the ceremonial law, which is completely abrogated in Christ. Not a vestige of the ceremonial law. Our Christians in the New Testament dispensation under any obligation to keep whatsoever in fact. Those who profess Christ in the New Testament dispensation are 100% under the obligation to cast off that yoke, the part of the liberty wherewith Christ has set them free, is to set them free not just from the yoke of sin, where they've broken the law of God, but to set them free from these ceremonies, this yoke which Peter said neither we nor our fathers could bear. And included in those ceremonial laws were the food laws. What could be eaten and what could not be eaten. In our chapter, rules about the beasts of the earth, the land animals, what could be eaten and not eaten. Rules about the birds, which ones could be eaten and not eaten. About the fish, the ones that could be eaten and not eaten, and the creeping things, what could be eaten and not eaten among them, and in these four categories. So the Mosaic economy set forth these food laws. Now, for them at that time, it was to teach the children of Israel to make a difference. The last verse says that, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten, the beast that may not be eaten, and to have in mind all the time that with regard to that, that this law was given, verse 44, by the Lord their God. They were therefore to sanctify themselves and to be holy, because he is holy. They're not to defile themselves with anything unclean. And so they were to be holy, even as he is holy. The end of verse 45. And when they, at their table then, in their kitchens, this was to be before their mind, in their hunting, in their gathering of food, to make a difference between the animals that the Lord said were clean and could be eaten, and the animals that were unclean and were not to be eaten, and to think as they were doing that. And this is because the Lord would have us to be holy, to be sanctified in our souls, to walk in righteousness and godliness, devoted to him all our days, and to make a difference between the holy things of God and the unclean and sinful things of the world and of our own hearts. Such was, in that way, the law was their schoolmaster to lead them to Christ and to teach them many a thing. Now, we do not have food laws in the New Testament. We may eat whatsoever our soul desires. Every creature of God is good in and of itself, and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. There's not a food in the world that is forbidden to the children of God in the New Testament dispensation. Food laws are all abrogated, as Paul told the Romans. Romans 14, he was persuaded before the Lord in Christ that there's no food. Nothing that's unclean of itself. It was only the ceremonial law that made it clean or unclean, and that was temporary. And Christ came to fulfill the whole law of Moses in its three categories: to obey the moral law and to work out a perfect righteousness for his people, to submit himself to the civil laws in Israel, and to fulfill and abrogate by his death and resurrection everything of the ceremonial law, to put it all away completely. So in that sense, it's not for us. As we saw in Romans 14, again, verse 17, a few weeks ago, the kingdom of God is not now a matter of eating and drinking, what you can eat, what you can drink, but it's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Nevertheless, these food laws, like all the ceremonial laws, are in Scripture for our learning. Not for our obeying, but for our learning. We're to learn from what they were to obey. We're not to be keeping the ceremonial law, but we're to be learning from the ceremonial law, because the ceremonial law was typical. In it was represented spiritual things. In it was set forth Christ in his person and in his work, in his offices, prophet, priest and king, in all the sacrifices pointing to his death and offering up of himself, the one sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And not just to set forth Christ, but to set forth what true religion is. To set forth what real, experimental, godly, believing religion according to Scripture really is, as distinct from what it isn't. And that's the way we may use these food laws, even up to today. And in that episode between the Lord and Peter, recorded in Acts 10 and 11, before he was sent to Cornelius, remember, the apostle was up there on the roof of the house, they had flat roofs, and he'd gone up there to pray, and the Lord showed him that vision three times over. A sheet let down from heaven, in which were all manner of beasts, unclean ones as well as clean. And the voice came from the Lord three times, "Peter, arise, slay, and eat." And Peter's troubled and he says so. He's never eaten anything common or unclean. And he's told, "Look, the Lord has cleansed this. It's the ceremonial law is done away, Peter, now. You can eat anything. Arise, slay, and eat. What the Lord has cleansed, call thou not common." Don't call it common or unclean. It's all clean to you. But the timing of that, the context of that, what happened immediately, as Peter thought upon that vision, read it for yourselves, there's enough of the Sabbath left after the service, Acts 10 and 11. Immediately after that is when the messengers came from Cornelius' household, saying that an angel had appeared to Cornelius and to send for one Simon Peter from Joppa, who was at Joppa, to come and preach to them. But Cornelius and his household were Gentiles, they weren't Jews. The very people that the Jews under the ceremonial law were distinct from and were to remain distinct from, they were marked out by circumcision. They were marked out by the feasts where they went up to in Jerusalem. Other nations didn't do that. And they were marked out by what they ate and what they didn't eat. There was a difference between the Jew and the whole rest of the world. The Jew followed the food laws of Leviticus 11 and the rest of the world never did. And here were those who had eaten all those unclean things according to the Mosaic law all their lives and made no distinction. And here they are, they've come and they're asking Peter to go with him. Peter, who says that he'd always considered it unlawful for a Jew to have fellowship with one who wasn't a Jew, to be together with them. That was the meaning of it. The abolition of the difference in foods was a picture of an abolition of the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. The middle wall of partition had been taken down by Christ and removed. The Lord, the people of God in the Old Testament were a holy people, a distinct people, not just according to those who had godliness in their souls, but they were distinct by these outward things of the ceremonial law as well. All of that was removed. And now Peter wasn't to think the Gentiles are unclean and the Israelites are clean. That's not the way the Lord will make distinctions anymore. The distinction now is solely on the matter of godliness in the soul. And there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. The gospel of Christ sent forth in its New Testament liberty and breadth and fullness is for the Jew first and also for the Gentile, that the just shall live by faith. And so, those food laws, what Peter was being told and what we're being told, is that what we should learn from them is a distinction in people. The vision for Peter was all about food. But the context in the providence and what he had to do was all about people. So this difference in foods is representing difference in persons. And so when we come to try to interpret the typology, without being too fanciful on the one hand, but on the other hand, without being too cautious and denying what the Word of God is giving us warrant to believe concerning these matters, we should see in these distinctions in the foods the same distinctions being wrought out spiritually between the people of God and the rest of the world, between true believing souls and those on the other side who are unbelieving or who are hypocrites, whatever profession that they might make. It's a distinction among people that we're to draw. And hence we can use these food laws for the purposes of self-examination. Here, coming here, if the Lord would help us, those of us who've got grace might be enabled to make our calling and election sure here. And those of us who haven't got grace could get awakened from this passage to see we don't have what the godly have. We're in the category of the unclean beasts, not in the category of the clean. And the hypocrite or the unsure might get to know the reality of where they stand on that great dividing line between the people of God and those who are not yet the people of God. So then, it's not fanciful, but we're comparing Scripture with Scripture, which when the manifestation of the abolition of these laws was made, a step was made by the Lord. What Peter saw was all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But then what the application was in providence was, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Men counted unclean by Mosaic ceremonial law. Three men of the Gentiles. Three men come from Cornelius, the Gentile. And Peter's well aware of the main message of it all. When he got to Cornelius, his first words, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. What God has showed him that he wasn't to call any food common or unclean. But Peter rightly makes the application. What God is telling me, I'm not to call any man common or unclean. So the food laws are to represent the distinctions between men, between the godly, whether Jew or Gentile, and the ungodly, whether Jew or Gentile. So these were not purely arbitrary categories, as some would try to tell us, but they are pictures full of instruction for our spiritual profit. Why? And we'll just tonight, with the Lord's help, look at these land animals. These are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts. that are on the earth, and they have to have two qualifications, parting the hoof and chewing the cud. Now, why that? Why did the Lord seize on those two characteristics as opposed to any other characteristics when he divided the clean and the unclean? And remember, it did not come as an afterthought to the Lord to now look among all the animals that happen to be on the earth and start to categorize them. But he was the one who formed them with these characteristics himself, and for purposes not just to display the glory of his power and wisdom and goodness in creation, but also, and we believe mainly, to show forth spiritual truths. And therefore we cannot agree with those who would want to just tell us that what we've said so far is all that can be said on the matter. Far from it. The last time we tried to preach from these clean and unclean foods, one of our colleagues told us afterwards that we had just broken every single principle and rule of typological interpretation that Fairbairn has in his book. And we agreed entirely that we had just done that. We had deliberately done that, because we don't believe a word of what Fairbairn says when he comes to limiting the types of the Old Testament as severely as he does in that method of interpretation. We'd rather follow the many that see spiritual truths writ large here without anything fanciful whatsoever, but only comparing Scripture with Scripture. Well, we'll try to break down what we have to say under three headings. First of all, they had to part the hoof, or divide the hoof, and what that means. Secondly, they had to chew the cud, and what that means spiritually. And then thirdly, to emphasize, as the passage does, that the clean animals had to do both of those. One of them wasn't enough. They had to divide the hoof and chew the cud. These three things then, when we come to look at the beasts and what that tells us about the difference between true saving grace and that which isn't. And oh, may the Lord testify to his own among us that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand, if you divide the hoof spiritually and chew the cud and do both of those things, not just one of them. Well, dividing the hoof then into two. Well, if they had a divided hoof or a cloven-footed hoof, and then they would leave a trace of that. They would leave footprints behind them as they walked in the mud or in the sand or on the track. And so it talks about their walk and the footprints that these animals were leaving behind them. Verse 3, these are the ones that you'll eat, whatsoever parteth the hoof among the beasts, that shall ye eat. And that was necessary. It's talking then about the walk. It's talking about the evidence of the life. It's talking about what you leave behind you in your life, walk, and conversation. It's talking about outward things. It's talking about external living and how you live and how you walk and how you conduct your daily life, how you walk up and down in this world and what tracks you leave behind you. And what is being said is that the clean soul, the one that's got real saving grace, is leaving a divided hoof behind him. He's leaving a footprint in which everything is divided into two. Every step of the way that's made by grace leaves behind it a division into two. The outward life. When Paul speaks of this to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 19, he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, anyone can name the name of Christ. The hypocrite can do that. The false professor can do that and does do that. as well as the true and sincere and sound believer. But to name the name of Christ in truth, there has to be this too, departing from iniquity. A full purpose of an endeavour after new obedience, that aspect of repentance, separating between the good and the evil, between obedience and disobedience, between what is right in the Lord's eyes and what is wrong in the Lord's eyes, what agrees with Scripture and conforms to it, and what disagrees with Scripture and goes against it and is contrary to it. And though none of the Lord's people make that division successfully, perfectly, in any part of their lives or at any time in their lives, yet that's their endeavour. They divide the hoof. Their intention is, by grace, their desire is to make a clear distinction between serving God, which is what they desire, and not serving Him, which is what, if they could, they would put off completely and forever. Do we divide the hoof? John tells us that those who claim to be in Christ must then endeavour to walk in the light and not to walk in the darkness. And then he says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. That is, if you say you're in Christ and dwell in Christ and of Christ as your Saviour, then this is the necessity that's laid upon you to endeavour to walk even as he walked. And Christ was the one who perfectly divided the hoof between what was right and wrong, and never once did he go over that line onto the wrong side of it. And though the Lord's people often do, yet their desire is not to do so. Their desire is to walk even as he walked, to live as Christ lived. And of course in the people of God there are these two principles within them. And so they have a divided hoof in that sense. They've got the sin that remains in them, but they've also got the grace that has come to dwell in them. The sin is what they began with. And before they were converted, just like unconverted souls tonight, they did not have a divided hoof. They had a single hoof that was of one piece. Their unregenerate nature, in which they did nothing but sin. And even whatever good came out of what they did, they never did it for good reasons. When there was nothing good within them whatsoever, when they had nothing but the flesh, they had a single hoof for long enough, and some of you still have a single hoof. Fully footed and grounded in the world and in sin and in the devil's wretched, vile kingdom. Imagine that. But when grace comes, you see, the hoof is divided. And now the soul gets divided because a new principle, the principle of grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell within that same soul. And that is a division. And so the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's why they can't do the things that they would. What they would is obey perfectly. But they can't, because the flesh holds them back. But the Spirit within them leans them towards righteousness and holiness and obedience and so on. But with those two principles, you see, whereas the ungodly, they just have the one principle at work in them, just the one power, the power of sin, which is in dominion over them. Then it doesn't matter what profession the ungodly make, hypocritically, insincerely, still they are just one hoof. Like the horse, for example, which doesn't divide the hoof at all, but it's of one piece. And they are of one piece, like the horse. They have no division. Think of there in the Acts of the Apostles, there's Simon Magus. When the Philip takes the gospel to Samaria, and the gospel is greatly blessed, and Many are baptized in belief, because they believe Philip concerning the things of the kingdom of God, and they're baptized in the name of Christ. Then we're told that Simon himself believed also. Simon, who'd held himself out as some great one and had bewitched the city using sorcery. And now he professes to be a believer in Christ too. And he gets baptized as well with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But Simon is giving away already what he's really interested in, because what he does is he's fascinated with the miracles which Philip is doing. He continues with Philip. He wonders, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. He's preoccupied with that. Not with Christ, not with dealing with the sins in his soul, not with dealing with communion with the Saviour, not with dealing with inward heart things of true religion, or organizing his life and restructuring everything that was wrong. He's fascinated by the miracle working. And so when the apostles come and lay their hands on the people of Samaria, and the people receive the Holy Ghost, now when Simon sees that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he wants to give them money. He sees a business opportunity to deceive the people all the more. He realizes this is the finger of God. This is real power, not the deceitful power, which was no power at all, with which he had just cheated the people by his sorceries. Here was something real, and he knew it, and he was willing to make an investment in it. Had he really divided the hoof? He hadn't divided the hoof at all. His profession of faith and his baptism with water had not effected that. And so Peter says, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." There was no dividing of the hoof, no separation from the old way of living. He was still the same man, still endeavouring to hoodwink the people and make money out of them by what is now real supernatural power, whereas before it had just been fake, deceitful, lying wonders. Not dividing the hoof. Has there been that great change in our own lives? Has a new principle come in? Or are we still wedded to the world, still absorbed by sin, still following out the same interests, using different schemes maybe, but at heart just the same person we always ever were, never made new creatures in Christ? Whereas the people of God, you see, they divide the hoof into two, whereas the unclean beasts, they never obtained this new principle. And then there were some animals which also had to be classed as unclean, which did not fully divide the hoof into two, but only partly divided the hoof into two. So the camel in the second part of verse 4, he's unclean because he cheweth the cud, but divided not the hoof. Whereas if you look at a camel's hoof or foot, it is partially divided, but not completely so. And that's counted in the Lord's eyes as not cloven at all, not divided at all. And that's speaking of those who will separate themselves from some of their sins, but they won't go the whole way and separate themselves from all their sin. They want to reserve some sin. They want to keep hold of some sin. Some habitual sin. Some constitutional sin. Some darling sin, as the old authors used to call it. That they don't want to give up. They want to hold on to something. They'll give up many a thing. They'll let the gospel divide them from some of their sins, but only so far. Not the whole way. Whereas real grace brings you to such a capitulation to the law of God and to the rule of Christ, that your endeavour is to leave all sin. If you've got grace in your soul, deep down, you would be parted with every single sin whatsoever, if you could, and if he would. do that for you. You'd go on your way rejoicing indeed. You won't be like Saul, who, when he was told to go and kill all the Amalekites, went and killed all of them except one. He spared the king. And then Samuel comes and says, "You've not obeyed the Lord." "Oh, I've obeyed the Lord. We've killed all the Amalekites. It's just Agag, the king. He's still here." That's the same as not obeying at all. That's partial division, and showed Saul to be what he was, just a hypocrite through and through. It'll only take one sin, cherished, reserved, dwelt in, welcomed, not prayed over, not fought against, not brought out to Christ. Christ, you see, in the gospel says, "Those mine enemies, which would not have me to reign over them, bring them forth that they may be slain before me." And the Lord's people would bring all of their sins and have every single one of them slain, because they're all enemies of him who has become their most precious friend, Jesus Christ. And anything and everything that's an enemy to him cannot be a friend to them anymore. And yes, they've got all the workings of corruption of sin still in their souls, where, and in that, and according to that, they'd welcome and keep all these sins, but grace in them sets them to war against every single sin without exception. And the other, a kind of animal that did not fulfill this provision of dividing the hoof, were those animals that divided the hoof not into two, but divided the hoof or the foot into many divisions, into many parts. Verse 27, "And whatsoever goeth upon his paws," so animals that have paws, "among all manner of beasts that go on all four, these are unclean unto you. Whoso toucheth their carcass shall be unclean until the even." So animals like dogs, the cat family, bears and things like that, that have paws, which have many divisions, not a clear distinction between two, but go on their paws, four-footed, "as such are unclean unto you." That's not grace. And so you have the legalist here. You have the one who, not satisfied with the one clear division that God's law gives between what's right and wrong, he would tend to multiply distinctions, multiply laws, like the Pharisees of the New Testament, with whom Christ had to do such combat all the time. The legalists who would make so many distinctions that are not in God's word and try to make a righteousness out of that. Not content with the clear division God's law makes between righteousness and unrighteousness, they would multiply laws of their own making and make much of them and make many divisions. In the same vein of thought, then, are those who want to overcomplicate matters. And that's a bit of what we have today. The clear distinctions that used to be made among almost all the professing people of God between what was allowable and not allowable for a child of God to do. Oh, now we want to blur all the distinctions. Instead of having one clear line, and on this side of the line it pleases the Lord, and on that side of the line it displeases the Lord, well, now we want to blur all those old distinctions. There was a time when anyone professing godliness would not go anywhere near worldly entertainments. But oh, now we have to start classifying. Now we have to start subdividing. Oh, but there's this entertainment which is all right, and there's that entertainment which is, well, just on balance, it might just be lawful. The old way was to keep as far away from these things as possible. Clearly separate. But oh, now let's see how near we can get. And so much of what's called Christianity today is of the nature of the unclean beasts, not acceptable at all. And many of the old things accepted by the people of God of old are now being thrown out, as you know. Well, let's not be part of throwing those things out. Let's not try to be overcomplicating things which are not complicated at all We follow in the footsteps of the flock, who divided their hoofs into two clear things. Then we'll walk in the old paths and in the good way, and we will be blessed in them. Clear-cut differences. What churches and preachers and Christians almost unitedly used to call sin. Ah, now it's not called sin. Now it's called something that, well, done lawfully and in moderation, it can be allowed. There's a time when any thought of going to the cinema or the theatre or watching drama itself, that these things were sinful and wrong, along with dancing and all the rest of it. Ah, but now, you see, we've got all these tiny little distinctions. Well, you see, this drama, well, it's not glorying in sin like that drama, so we can subdivide, you see, as if we're going on four paws, rather than making that clear distinction. And it comes out in so many ways. As we've said before, an old godly lady once said to us, and it struck us, that this is a mark of grace. What wasn't sin to us yesterday is seen to be sin to us today. Growing in grace is not becoming more libertine and starting to call things which we used to call sin, oh, that's all right and acceptable. It's the opposite. Real grace sends you in the opposite direction. It starts making things divide into two all the more clearly, and makes the separation between you and the world all the wider, rather than all the closer, according to Psalm 1. Avoiding the counsel of the ungodly and the rest of it. And any influences upon us which tend to blur the distinction, behold the paw of the dog. The paw of the dog that loves to return to its vomit, that has no value for holy things, but will turn and rend you. Oh, to beware, what we want are those influences that make us more sensitive and help us to draw this one line all the more distinctly, and by grace to be all the more on the right side of that clear cut line. Something about those paws was also this. In the Hebrew, it's the usual word for hands. In the Hebrew, there's a word for feet. There's another word for hands, and the word translated in verse 27 as paws is that word for hands. He, and whatsoever goeth upon his hands among all manner of beasts that go on all four. So the paws, looking more like hands than feet, getting everything in the wrong place, not what it ought to be. Nothing really being what it seems to be. Getting things upside down. Unnatural. Hands are for handling, not for walking. And where one's profession of Christianity is obviously a put-on matter. And where the hands are where the feet should be. And where the feet are where the hands should be. And where the handling is where the walking should be, and the walking where the handling should be, and it's all muddled and it's all mixed up. And everything's in its wrong place and not in its right place. That's unclean unto you. That's a mark of the hypocrite. Well, so they were to divide the hoof, and the Lord's people by grace endeavour to divide the hoof. But they also, secondly, they chew the cud. That's clean as well. Whosoever parteth the hoof and is cloven footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Chewing the cud. Chewing their food thoroughly. Chewing it over and over. Mature digestion, one has called it. Digesting their food. Not in a gulp and it's gone down. But lingering over it. Taking their time with it, drawing out all the goodness that could be in it. What's it a picture of? Well, It's not hard to see, it's a picture of what the Lord's people do with the Word of God. And they meditate upon it. They chew the cud. They chew over the Scriptures. What the Lord says is like food to their souls. And they chew over it with serious, reflective meditation. They think on these things. They meditate on these things. They want to give themselves wholly to them. Think of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She kept these things in her heart. She pondered them in her heart. She wondered over those sayings. She chewed over them. The Savior there in John 6 is saying, He is grace. Whosoever shall eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. Feeding deeply upon Christ revealed in the Word as our food. And that in comparison with those who, when they hear the doctrines of Christ, are saying, ah, this is a hard saying. Who can believe it? Who can receive that? But hard sayings to the people of God are things to be taken and digested, things to be thought over, things to be prayed about. Things to compare with other parts of Scripture to get all the goodness out of them. When the Saviour was dealing there with the woman of Samaria, He was directing her to these things. And when she says, I perceive that thou art a prophet, then the Saviour, then later she's saying, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She began by calling him sir, but by listening carefully to what he said, she's calling him prophet, and going on listening carefully to what he said, and chewing the cud of his words. By the time she gets to the men, back in the city, she says, is not this the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Saviour of the world, the one who can save me and you from our sins, who told me all things whatsoever I did? Compare that, for example, with a dog that doesn't chew the cud. How quickly it swallows down its food. The swine as well, does not chew the cud, will just lap up anything and eat it down. The dog won't chew the cud, but let it vomit and it will return to its vomit and eat it up again. The people of God are not like that. They would have the sayings of Christ to sink down deeply, deep down deeply into their souls and into their hearts. To value holy things. Don't give your pearls before swine. Don't cast your holy things to the dogs. And that's another proof that what we have here is to do with people. When the Saviour said, don't give your holy things to dogs, he wasn't talking about four-footed animals. He was talking about people that behave like dogs. When you give them holy things, they don't appreciate them. They'll just turn and rend you. They don't have no care for the holy and lovely and beautiful and tender things of the gospel of Christ. But the Lord's people do as they chew the cud, as they find the Word of God and they eat it, and they take it down and they digest it, and the seed goes deep, not like those where the Word fell upon the wayside and it was just gone, it never penetrated, or where there was not much depth of earth because it was rocky places. And so it went in and sprouted forth, but didn't go deep. There was no real taking to heart what the Saviour had said, though they received it with joy apparently. That's hypocrisy. But chewing the cud, it going down deeply within the soul. And the heart of real Christianity takes place there, deep within the man. Deep within the woman, deep within the boy, deep within the girl. If it's there at all. Chewing the cud. And then thirdly, the insistence that it has to be both. Verse 4 says, nevertheless these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, Oh, that far is good. But he divideth not the hoof. So he's unclean unto you. He only does the one. And then in verse 7, and the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven footed, yet he cheweth not the cud. He's unclean to you. So it has to be both. Not one or the other, but both. And how often the word of God brings these two together. A godly, holy walk dividing between sin and obedience on the one hand, and real spiritual life and heart meditation on the word on the other. Psalm 1, where we sang, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There's dividing the hoof, isn't it? But look at what verse 2 speaks of. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. There's chewing the cud. There's the clean man. There's the clean beast. There's the one who's got grace. He's got both. And the blessed man separates himself from sin and sinners, and he delights himself by meditating in the law of God day and night. And he's the one that will prosper. The wicked are not so. They're not so. Psalm 1 and Jeremiah, which we've referred to in passing, chapter 15, is similar. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. What's that? Chewing the cud. I found thy words. I ate them. Thy word was to me the joy and rejoicing deep down in my heart, chewing the cud over it. But verse 17 then says, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand. There's his division, his separation, his dividing the hoof into two. And one other example in the other psalm we sang this evening already, Psalm 119 at verse 59. I thought on my ways. There's meditation, calm reflection. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Turn my feet out of the wicked path into the right path of thy testimonies. There's dividing the hoof. And there's just three brief examples, but they're not the only examples in Scripture where these two are brought together. So what then of those who seem to chew the cud but don't divide the hoof? In our chapter, there's the camel does that, verse 4, there's the coney, verse 5, and there's the hare that does that in verse 6. They chew the cud, but they won't divide the hoof. You meet people like this sometimes. They want to talk about Scripture, and they seem to have a lot of knowledge about Scripture. They want to talk to you maybe about it, but they don't want to leave sin. Get to more practical matters. And they want Scripture and the world. They want, it would seem, to chew the cud, to go over what the Bible reveals. But as for having the Bible, direct them strictly and exactly how they ought to live, that's going a step too far. They'll chew the cud, but they won't want to divide the hoof. John Bunyan, in his timeless Pilgrim's Progress, has a very telling character of that ilk. One who would apparently chew the cud, but would not divide the hoof. Do you remember him? He was called Talkative. And faithful and Christian together meet Talkative. And when Christian explains to faithful what kind of man Talkative is, who was talking so well of the things of God, but Christian was putting him right and say, yes, but I've heard of this man. Oh yes, he'll chew the cud with you through the whole journey that's left, but he won't divide the hoof, and he won't separate himself from sin. He's got an ungodly life. For all that talk, he's talkative and nothing but talkative. And Faithful says, this brings to my mind that of Moses, by which he describeth the beast that is clean. Leviticus 11 is referred to. He is such an one that parteth the hoof and cheweth the cud, not that parteth the hoof only or cheweth the cud only. So Faithful is saying, yes, the beast that is clean is the one that does both, parting the hoof and chewing the cud. Not that parteth the hoof only or cheweth the cud only. The hare cheweth the cud, but yet is unclean, because he parteth not the hoof. And this truly resembleth talkative. He cheweth the cud, he seeketh knowledge. He cheweth upon the word, but he divideth not the hoof. He parteth not the way with sinners, but as the hare, he retaineth the foot of the dog or bear, and therefore he is unclean. And Christian says, you have spoken, for aught I know, the true gospel sense of these texts. And we'd rather be with Bunyan on these experimental aspects of the scriptures and the spiritual interpretation of them. Bunyan, an expert in allegory himself, and one well qualified by grace and gift, to be interpreting such parts of scripture typology as we have here. Talkative. Oh, he'll talk because he likes to chew the cud. But he won't do. He won't do. Remember what the Saviour said? If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. If you think you can chew the cud over these teachings and know all the ins and outs of them, blessed are you, and only blessed when you start doing them. When it actually hits the road of your life in dividing the hoof of a godly life distinguished from an ungodly life. And then on the other side, there's the swine that will divide the hoof in a way, but will not chew the cud. Verse 7, he divides the hoof, but he does not chew the cud. He's unclean. So what kind of person then is that? Well, think of the swine, the pig. He'll swallow down anything that he can find. He'll dig up the ground and anything. Any unclean thing, he'll swallow it down without thinking. And it's gone. Is that the way the Lord's people are? The Lord's people are careful what they take into their souls. They're careful in this day of communications left, right and center. They're careful with the internet and all the other forms of media pressing in upon them. They're not going to lick up everything they can find. They're not going to dig into the world and swallow down without thinking everything they come across, like the swine. They chew the cud, what they take in. They digest, they deal with it carefully. And as for the swine dividing the hoof, well, think of the swine. Think of the sow. She wallows in the mire, you make her clean, you wash her. What does she do? Straight back to the mire. Any apparent dividing of the hoof in the life of those who don't really chew the cud of Scripture, in the end it will all come to nothing, and you'll behold them one day wallowing in the mire. Their nature was never, ever changed. And it's said of one of the hearers of Philip Henry, who was the father of Matthew Henry, the commentator. He said, this hearer said, he confessed so honestly, a godly man, he said, I find it easier to go 6 miles to hear a sermon. That's walking. I find it easier to go 6 miles to hear a sermon than to spend 1/4 of an hour in meditating and praying over it in secret as I should when I come home. Much easier to go to church and hear 100 sermons than to get home alone with the Lord and meditate on what you've heard and have real dealings between you and Christ about those things in secret. So, it's got to be the divided hoof, it's got to be the chewing the cud, and it's got to be both. And it's never too late. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? These animals were clean or unclean, and that was that. But we're talking here about men's souls. And the Lord can transform the unclean into the clean. He can transform the hypocrite into a sound believer. And he can advance the believer in ever-increasing attainments in godliness and in these distinctions. Let these sayings then sink down into your ears. And if you've been playing that game with religion, like that one son had done of whom the Saviour spoke when his father said, do this. And he said, I go, sir. But then he went not. Or are you like the one who says, no, I won't go. But then thought himself afterward. And he went and did his father's will. The door is still open for poor sinners like us to exercise faith in Christ for the first time. The door is still open for us to repent of all iniquity. And we're called upon to do so, and we're invited to do so, and we're commanded to do so. And the Lord is still holding out grace to lay hold upon him for the enabling and the persuading so to do. The Lord, in sending forth such things, it's not just to confirm the godly, and it's not just to awaken the ungodly, but it's to bring the ungodly into the company of the godly, and to change unclean ones into clean ones. Ones who never chewed the cud. Go home and chew the cud tonight. Those of you that until now just wouldn't divide from sin some part of the world or some aspect of sin. Seek repentance to leave it now by his grace. Well, may he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, we pray thee to bless thine own word to us tonight. And grant that this division that thy word makes and which we try to open up in expounding the scriptures, that thou, Lord, would make it so clear thyself by the teaching of thy Holy Spirit. Make these is part of the word, Lord, to come alive to us. May we discern spiritual things in it, as John Bunyan did and others that have gone before us. And, O Lord, that the whole of Scripture would lead us to Christ and to Christianity. Hear our prayers and pardon us all our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.